That's okay, I can manage. I was not even sure I was going to put it, so. I apologize for my cup here, but I need herbal tea this morning. I've had a cold for a few weeks, and this morning I woke up with a lump in my throat. Not good. And I had it all the way here. I couldn't understand. I had a pill before I left, and I think it stuck in my throat, but I don't know. I'm serious. I wouldn't move. Like a marble there all morning. That just made it worse. I'm going to take a minute, because it's uncanny when this happens. Especially when they went to this additional piece that had to be facilitated by running off copies and so on. At the Lord's Supper this morning, we sang a hymn, Lead Me to Calvary. The first line is, King of my life, I crown thee now. And then he opened up this service with, what child is this? And you know, I'm just showing you so you don't think I'm lying. I don't think you think I'm lying. That is the hymn, what child is this? These are my notes this morning. That is the hymn, what child is this? And that is the words, the first verse of that hymn we sang at the Lord's Supper this morning. And then he introduced this hymn, and the first line is, I've been raised with my eternal King. You see, my subject this morning is the King. You don't see that very often, especially three times in two meetings. And it's all revolving around him being a king. And actually, in the hymn that was asked from the floor, how good is your memory? King of love. Very unusual expression. You don't see the word king that often in hymns. Four hymns this morning covered it. I think I'm on the right track. Let's see what I can do with it. That's kind of where we are this morning, okay? See what I can do with that. You've done your part, now I have to do mine. A number of weeks ago in Windsor, at Oakwood Bible Chapel, we had the Christmas banquet. You maybe have one here, I don't know. And we have it at the chapel, and then this particular one, we don't always do it this way, this particular banquet, we came upstairs and sat in the auditorium, and we had a little program. And I'm on the road essentially 52 Sundays a year somewhere. And I spend about four or five at my home assembly in Windsor. That's it. And so I very rarely ever see the verse that's on the wall. And in Oakwood, they have a big, huge back wall, quite elevated. And they put a verse up there every month, and they change it every month. A couple of the men look after that. So I come up, and I hadn't been in the auditorium for weeks. I come up, and I sat down, and I looked up, and the first thing caught my eye was it was a very brief verse, just two lines, and it was very high. I thought, well, that seems odd. I read it, and the verse said, who is he who was born King of the Jews? Who we have come to worship him. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to turn there now. We're going to read from that. This is a passage that you're well familiar with, especially this time of year. Who is he who was born the King of the Jews? The rest of the verse says, for we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. That part of the verse was not up yet. All that was up was two lines, where is he who was born the King of the Jews? That's all that was up there. And I'm sitting there waiting for the program to start. You know, these things never start on time, and I'm sitting there probably 10 minutes, and I'm looking at this verse, and all of a sudden it dawns on me, how profound this is, that these wise men had come looking for a king. And that started to sink in slowly. My brother asked me if I was going to continue on this theme that I started with you last time about the crucifixion and the week of the crucifixion. And yes and no. Yes and no. Because this is related to that. As is tonight's message related to that. Because when they tried put them on trial. When they tried the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, what they put him to death for was their interpretation that he has claimed to be the King of the Jews. You see the accusation here? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what Pilate wrote on a, it would have probably been a shingle. I debated using a shingle, actually. I have shingles at home, many of you do, cedar shingles, and I didn't, because I wanted to be sturdy enough to mount up on top of there and take down, and I also wanted to be able to do this with it. Because this is what they would have done with this while the Lord was carrying the cross. They'd have fabricated a very crude kind of an apparatus to hang it around his neck. As he marched through the streets, he wore his accusations. This is his sin. That's what I'm trying to say to you. This is his sin. The two thieves that were taken with him, I'm going to put this back up here. The two thieves who were with him also would have worn a shingle. Theirs would have looked something like this. Whatever words you want to use, whatever language. This was in three languages, so everybody could read. This, probably one language, something in this order, something in this form, treason, murder. Now, we're talking about a crucifixion here now. Now, they would have worn this around their neck. As they marched through the streets, in front or behind the Lord Jesus Christ, irrelevant, but they were all marched through the streets. This is how they carried out a crucifixion, always. The reason I put this up here is because in John chapter 19, verse 19, it actually says they put it over him on the cross. Sometimes you read, if you do research for this other message, other series of messages on the Passion Week, that sometimes a cross was just a T, and sometimes it had the upright like that, more traditional looking. Sometimes it was just this. If it was just this, it would be very hard to put the name over him. But that's what it says on the cross. So it would have been somehow mounted like that. Somehow. Doesn't really matter. It's not the point. The point is this is all they could come up with. Claims to be a king. Well, which is actually not true, is it? He denied in John 6. He wouldn't accept the term, the title, the office, the responsibility, the privilege of being a king, because that's not what he came for, and that's really our message this morning. He didn't come to be the king in the sense of what the world wanted and how the world interpreted it. And yet he did come to be a king, and that's where maybe I will open an eye or two this morning. I don't know. Matthew chapter 2. It says in verse 1, Matthew 2, 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? I found out last week at Oakwood, one of the elders came to me, a good friend of mine who I know to be one of the two men that puts the letters up on a wall. And he says, you know, Clifford, because he heard the introduction similar to what I just gave you. He said, we had intended to put the whole verse up on the wall. We put these two lines and we stood back to look at it to see if it was straight. And they realized, you know what? Let's just leave these two lines up for now. They didn't have to do that. But that's what they decided to do at the last minute. Let's not put the whole verse up. And then after that first 2 weeks, then they went up and they put the rest of the verse up, which says, for we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. I don't know if they've ever done it before. They put the verse up in two stages. What I do know is the Lord left those two lines for me to sit there and look at and say, they came looking for a king. A baby king. He is born king of the Jews. Came looking for a king. When Herod, the king, by the way, twice Herod's identified with the expression Herod the king, heard this, heard these things, he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem with him. Christmas Eve, we had a program in Windsor, and one of the young fellas, quite a young man, they always have these young men read the scriptures on Sunday on Christmas Eve. It's a tradition at Oakwood. There was only two this year. One of them read this verse. Except somehow or other, he was a little bit nervous. He'd never been up here before. And he didn't quite read it right. You know what he read? It's interesting, the faux pas. He read, more or less, he read, he says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem was troubled. That's what he read. Now that's not what it says. It says he was troubled, Herod, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, is there a difference? Well, I'm going to tell you what the difference was. The implication, if you heard him say it, I'm probably not repeating it exactly accurate. What he was implying, or he didn't realize he implied, this young man, was that Jerusalem was troubled because there was a king being born. That's what he implied. That's not at all what it was. Why was Jerusalem troubled? Because Herod was troubled. You see, Herod was, he was of the line of the Edomites, but I mean, he was of the ilk of the cut, if you will. He was similar in nature to another king in Rome by the name of Nero. And when we think of Nero, we think of this near madman who burns down a great part of the city of Rome. Herod was prone to fits of madness. Probably not as bad as Nero, but mad just the same. So when Herod got upset, everyone was afraid because he was so unpredictable. We don't know what he's going to do. That's what the verse is saying. Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Because he was, they were. That's what the verse is saying. It's interesting how we can just kind of drop a word or a phrase in some of these new versions, I'm guessing, too. I don't know. Don't know. I'm not trying to make an issue. Don't realize they can change the whole direction of a verse inadvertently. They were troubled because Herod was troubled. And when they had gathered, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is written in the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people Israel. They had to come up with an answer, somehow or other. There's no way they were going to be called in to advise King Herod and stand mum. Or they'd have been laying down, mum, dead. So they gave him an answer. Our prophetic writings say that a ruler will be born in Bethlehem. Now, calculating, and this is not my message this morning, but calculating from Daniel's prophecies, they knew that this was the actual season that this was going to happen. The exact timing would be the week that the Lord, the Passion Week, where the Lord, the beginning of that week, he came through Jerusalem, into Jerusalem the week before, riding on a donkey. That was the actual fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel. But suffice it to say, the religious rulers had brought their calculation down to this, essentially what amounted to a 33-year window, pretty close. They didn't say it was going to be today. They just said, well, we know this. Okay, so they gave Herod an answer. What they didn't do was walk the 5 miles to see him. Think about that. Couldn't be bothered. Couldn't be bothered. It says here, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, I always ponder on this word secretly, why Herod called them secretly, but he did. Called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. You see, he was trying to plot a window. He was trying to establish how old this baby was. How old is this child? He was plotting a constant. When did you first see this star? When did you first get word? When did the spirits first speak to you? Try to think of it the way Herod might put it. We wouldn't put it that way. We would say, what time did God speak to you? I doubt that Herod asked it that way, but who knows? When were you first informed? Now, we know all this because in verse 16 of this chapter, just to jump over here, Herod, when he saw that he had been deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of the districts, with an S, all the regions around. How many children were slain? How many front doors were kicked in by 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 ruthless Roman soldiers as they marched into the home and took the sword and found the young boy and killed him right in front of the mother? How many? I don't know. Mothers here of children. Great audience to say this because there's so many actual mothers here. To stand there or to have the son taken from you because he might run to hide behind her be a natural response, wouldn't it? These soldiers, they don't come and knock at the door and wait, say, we have a warrant here that says we can come in. No. Not the Roman soldiers. They plant their foot on the door and kick it in, if there even is a door, and they march in. And you say nothing. But they slew all these little boys because he had calculated a 2-year window. He plotted in verse 7, a 2-year window. So he said, slay everyone under the age of 2. So, if you had a child who was 2 and a half, I'm just curious how you think. Do you think he was slain? Because I do. Why take a chance, right? Just one more Jewish little boy. That means nothing to a Roman soldier, does it? Wow. The ruthlessness of this, just because Herod the king felt his throne or his power base was somehow threatened. It says here that, let me just read on so I don't not finish my reading here. And he went to Bethlehem in verse 8 and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When they had found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. So when they heard the king, third time he's called the king here in this passage, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, it wasn't at the manger scene. I'm sorry if I burst your little bubble. I'm sorry if all of your Christmas cards at home, 3/4 of them are inaccurate, but he wasn't at the at the manger scene. I know it's a nice scene. I'm not trying to raise any serious doctrines. Not a serious doctrine. My wife and I were at a wedding in Michigan yesterday. And a huge church. They had to go to this other. It was an assembly wedding, but there was 350 people there, and there's not too many assembly buildings going to house that audience. So they went to a local evangelical church, kind of around the corner, a mile or so away from Martin Road Gospel Chapel, and they had the wedding there. And it was supposed to be an evangelical church, and we were sitting there in the auditorium, and it was a big auditorium, probably sat 600-700, and it was over half full, and they had the huge front with all these lighted trees. This was not the wedding. This was the church decorations. And they had a huge manger scene elevated, probably 10, 12, 15 feet off the floor of the platform. That's how high this auditorium was. And it was a huge, almost life-size manger scene. And we're sitting there looking at that, and my wife and I are looking at each other. We're looking and say, okay. Animals, and there's the wise men, three of them. They all do it. They went to a house to find a two-year-old boy. But it says here that they fell and they worshiped him. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they had come to the house where they saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they had opened the treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, very quickly, let me get down to business here. They came to find a king. And what they found was a baby. That's why this is here. You see, this has become the symbol of Christmas. You know that, and I know that. Let's not deny it. It is. Just is. And it's all. And listen carefully. It's okay. It's okay. No big offense here at all. Part of the story. It certainly didn't look like this. By all definitions, it was a cutout in the wall. It was a feeding trough. And not a very nice place at all. But the world, and this is what I want you to think about this morning, the world is enamored by this image here. By the pristine, romantic, almost, presentation on Christmas cards. Now, this is why I'm saying this. Satan is quite happy with this. Satan has no problems. I can, in my mind's imagination, imagine Satan over here ushering people around this and say, hey, let me get you a chair so you can sit. Oh, how's that? Comfortable for you? I'll get you a chair here. And you too. And he'll sit them around this. All well and good. No biggie for Satan. Because it's a baby. I'm sure Satan is troubled a little bit. But you know what? Per se, this little cradle and what it represents, and I'll even go so far as to say what might be lying in it, poses no threat to Satan. I think he's quite content with this. I believe that because I grew up in an environment, a very religious environment, where this was all great. As long as it doesn't go anywhere near that. That's why I made that. I know it offends some to see it, but that's okay. Just bear with me. It's just a prop. Long as you don't make the journey from this to that, that's why he'd like you to just kind of sit and relax. Get comfortable here. He'll even fan the flame a little bit and let you warm up to this. He'll do whatever he can do to keep you here. Especially with your back. To whatever that might represent in your theology, wherever you happen to be in your developmental theology. I just realized I stood up this morning and talked about that, worthy is the lamb that was slain. I didn't realize that was on the wall till now. Satan doesn't want you to go here. But what's interesting about this is I've given you an image of a king, haven't I? Did I? How good is your thinking process when you look at what I put up there? The way I put it up there. Not just the sign, but this. What is this? What was this to the Roman who made it? Question. What was this to the Roman who made it? It was a crown. Why did he make this crown? Well, he's a king, right? He's looked at the cross. You look at the cross, you see the sign in three languages. He's supposed to be a king. He should have a crown. Huh, we'll make him a crown. Look at the big old bush over here. Oh, I hate picker bushes. You know, we are all like that. I hate picker bushes. That was the word we called them when we were kids. Picker bushes. I don't know where that came from, but I called one of my friends in the chapel. He was a professional window dresser for many years. Very, very bright guy. And I said, Dave, I need to make a crown of thorns. He said, no problem. He told me what to do, and he was right. And there's my crown of thorns. But this was a mock by a Roman soldier. The Jews had nothing to do with this. This was done by Romans. But what is this, really? I mean, we know what they were trying to communicate. To them, it was a king's crown. Isn't that funny? That's what they were doing. Let's be honest. That's what they're doing. Get your mind to where that is. They were mocking, jostling Joel and making light of this. This was one big joke to them. And the Word of God says they put a reed in his hand because a king walked with a mitre. And they took it out of his hand and they hit him on the head where these were. And they drove those and they were long. These thorns are about an inch and a quarter long. I've heard reports that the actual crown, I've heard reports of 5 inches. I've heard more or less. Doesn't matter. What matters is, they weren't the little baby thorns that we have on rose bushes. They were not. More in the like of this, if you're looking at these thorns. And they drove them into his head. Wow. As they made further light by saying, you're supposed to be a prophet. Because in one, they did this in two different settings. In one setting, they put a blindfold over his head and they struck him. And they said, prophesy, who smote you? Then in this setting, they just drove the crown into his head. But what is this? I keep coming back to this because I haven't answered my question yet. I'm going to right now. What is this? Now, if I told you this is a symbol of sin, and I handed out white pieces of paper and pencils and said, explain to me in 20 words or less why this is a symbol of sin. I'd be interested to see what I would get for an answer. I would suggest that maybe half of the audience might get it dead on. Maybe you all would, and I would be embarrassed by what I just said. That would be great. I'd be pleased if that was true. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that when the Lord read out the judgment, the curse on Adam, he said, as part of the curse, I will introduce my word, thorns and thistles, into the garden. There were no thorns before sin. Thorns in creation were an evidence of the presence of sin. Now, I'm just a weird guy. You know, I just am. So the Roman soldiers got the scriptures and read this and say, you know what? These crazy Jews think that thorns are a symbol of sin, so let's make it. No, they never did that. You know that and I know that. Most of the Jews never had any copies of scriptures, let alone the Romans. They just got this crazy idea. Thorn bush, we need to make a crown. Let's make it out of that. Let's beat him over the head with it, and let's just accelerate his suffering. Because that's what crucifixion was all about. And so that's what they were about doing. All the while, what they had established. See, the Lord was marched in front of the people wearing this crown. Pilate brought him out. First time he said, behold, you're the man. The second time he said, what? You know. Behold your king. He's wearing a crown. Like this. The problem is, and not just at Calvary, but today, most of us do not see the crown of the king, who was in fact the king. Listen to my wording carefully. I'm not a heretic. The king over sin. See, that's why the cross was introduced into theology. At the crucifixion, I'm saying. This was the plan from eternity past, Revelation 13, verse 8. This has always been the plan. In our lovely little Christmas story, revolving around this romantic image from Matthew 2, if you backed up to Matthew 1, you would read in verse 21, his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin? Really? This little baby is going to save people from sin? Really? Yeah. But not here. That's why you got to get over there. And that's why Satan wants you to stay here and romanticize over this lovely story. No, the story just begins here. The story ends there. It doesn't really end there either, believe me. It ends in the glory, as you'll see in a moment. But it leads to this. And their searching for a king was essentially accurate, but not a king who wears a crown like this, but a king who wears a crown like that. A king who's going to defeat sin. Because he's going to be tempted as in all points like we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4. That's why he's the king over sin. But isn't it amazing that he would wear that crown on that cross and hardly anybody saw it? So hardly anybody understood what this was. Now we have the benefit, let's not be too hard on the people in the New Testament. We have the benefit of Scripture. We have the benefit of Genesis and Revelation and everything in between. And concordances and all kinds of things. And now we have DVDs and CDs and internet and I don't know what else. We have just a flood of information. But some of the information is just really basic, simple facts. They made him a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And my Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin was, you know what the next word is? Four letters, M-A-D-E. He was made sin for us. He was absolutely without sin. But he was made sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore my sin in his own body in the tree. That's a little easier for my simple mind to get around. I don't understand he was made sin. I really do not understand that. When I'm face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me, I'm going to ask, I think. It's going to be one of the questions on my list. We all have a list in up here. Questions we're going to ask when we get to heaven. One of mine is going to be, what does that mean that you were made sin? I don't understand. My mind theologically won't go there. It's like there's a big chasm there and I'm looking at the other side. I can't quite make it out. I certainly can't get there. Don't understand it. What I do know is that he had to do it so that we could have eternal life. That's what I do know. Now, there's another component to this. I already referred to it here. See, there was two other people. We'll say characters, because they were characters in many ways. And in Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to ask you very quickly to flip over there. I'm going to try not to go over here this morning, but I am going to try to cover this, and it's going to be a bit amazing because I'm already behind. But Luke chapter 23, you know these passages well. You know these words well, but I'm going to maybe find something that you've read 100 times and didn't see. I don't know. Maybe. Verse 39, and then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Now watch verse 41, great admission of guilt. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." This plaque is right. That's what he's saying. This is what we did. You know that and I know that. But this man, because this is where he would have been, somewhere, I don't know, maybe right in line, maybe on a 45 or 22 degree angle. I don't know. He was in enough proximity to be able to address the Lord. This man has done nothing amiss. And when they look at him, they see the accusation in three languages. Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. The Romans read one of those languages, probably Latin. The King of the Jews. So the man says, "This man has done nothing amiss. We're guilty." He's not. Then it says, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your paradise." No. What does it say? Kingdom. Kingdom. Do you see it? This criminal over here looked at my Savior, saw the crown, somehow came to this conclusion that today he was going to be in his kingdom. Now, the next verse says, I know I use this word, so I got to finish and correct this. Not correct it, but explain it. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Why did he say that? Tonight I'll give you a better answer. But for this morning, because he hadn't gone to glory yet. He wasn't going to go to glory for 3 days. And my Savior is the first fruits of resurrection. So this thief on the cross was going to go into a temporary holding situation until my Savior opens the way to heaven. That's why it says that. Simple, not hard, not technical theology of any description. But you see, that man saw who the Lord was. Now, I don't know the condition of any heart sitting here. Maybe what I've said this morning makes you think about these crowns and your sin. I don't know. I'd like to think that happens. But this is what I'm going to tell you. Flip over now to Matthew 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we have another little turn of events here on the cross. Sorry, Matthew chapter 27. Be nice if I was on the right place, eh? Makes it a little bit easier. It says in let me shorten this up just to save time, verse 40. "You who destroy the temple." These are the crowd down below, the religious leaders, the Jewish rulers, and so on. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Do not miss this word. It's repeated. It's used several times. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." "Likewise, the chief priests, mocking and with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save.'" If he is the, you see it, King of Israel. Why is that so profound? They're at the foot of the cross. I kind of would like to walk down here and look up here. But just imagine that they're at the foot of the cross looking at the Savior. And beloved, they did not see, and they certainly did not understand or apply what this meant. They said, "If you are the King of Israel." They saw the sign, but they didn't see the symbol. Because you see, they didn't see themselves as guilty. Do you? Do you see the sign or do you see the symbol? Because he wore this. The criminal saw it. But the religious leaders didn't. The world looks at this cross or some form of it, or the truth of this cross more accurately. The Word of God says the vast majority of the world does not see that crown. They mockingly see the other crown. These Christians, they worship who knows what. Yeah, they laugh. One day there will be no laughter. It'll all be quelled. And the Word of God says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Isn't that something how that's coupled together in 1 Timothy and then again in Revelation? The Lord of lords, but He's the King of kings, you see. And He's the King of glory. Pardon this cheap thing, but you know what? I'm just trying to get you to see. He sits on a crown, on a throne, sorry, in heaven. I suspect wearing a crown. The King of glory. Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Hebrews chapter 1:3, 1:13, 8:1, 10:12, 12:20, all say five times that my Savior, as we sit here this morning, He sits in glory. He sits on the throne in heaven because you see, He's the King. He's the King of glory because He is the King over sin. And that's why He came here. But beloved, we have to get past this to this. And we have to get past this to this. And realize the position of victory. Because in between these two is the resurrection. So what king do you see this morning? Let me ask it more correctly. What king do you need to see this morning? Let's ask that question that way. Answer that question in your mind. What king do you need to see this morning? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't, then you need to see the King over sin. Your sin. You need to realize it was your sin that He died for. Not the person next to you, in front of you, behind you. Your sin. The sin that you can blame on no one. This man didn't blame it on anybody. We indeed justly. He didn't say, oh, I was raised in a tough home. I missed meals and I was kicked out on the street. And not my fault. Hear that a lot today, don't we? Not my fault. No. He was on the cross with his head down. And it would be all he could do to lift it up to address the Lord. And he's looking at this. We indeed justly. We did this. In Luke, it said twice that they were murderers. The Word of God says that they were murderers. It says it twice in Luke. Wow. We justly. This man has done nothing amiss. No, this man loves you. He's the King of love. He's the King of life. He's the King over sin. And He's the King of glory. So what king do you see this morning? What king do you need to see this morning? What king are you willing to see this morning? Do you need to bow your knees before Him this morning? And admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation. Because you can do it as you're sitting here this morning. I was saved 41 years ago in the middle of a meeting. The preacher kept right on and going. He had no idea. David Long was preaching. Most of you don't know who I mean. Patrick's father. Had no idea. I told him about 10 years later. He said, that's nice. You have to know David Long. That's nice. Next. No, he wasn't rude. Pretty nice for me, wasn't it? Can be nice for you this morning. But I had to be willing to admit that he died for me, that I needed a Savior. And that's what you need to admit this morning. Like that thief on the cross. We indeed justly. This man has done nothing amiss. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because he is a king. And that crown comes off, and something resembling this crown goes on. And you'll see him. But beloved, and I close with this, the word of God says in Revelation chapter 5, we read it this morning, verse 6, I think, we'll see the Lamb as it had been slain. If you know the Lord as your personal Savior, you will be face to face with Christ your Savior, but you'll be face to face with the Lamb as it had been slain. You're going to see some evidence of the crucifixion. I don't know how much. I suspect the nail prints, but I don't know. Only because in John 20, that's what we're given there. The spear wound and the nail prints. But I don't know. But I do know this. What you're going to see is going to say to you very, very clearly, the only reason you're here is because I did this. That's why you're here. Oof, I don't think he's going to have to say it, do you? I think I'm going to be saying it to him. The only reason I'm here is because you did that. I think there'll be rivers coming down my cheeks. I know the Word of God says he'll dry up every tear. I believe that's true. But I think there's going to be such tears of joy and rejoicing. But will you have those joy, that joy and rejoicing this morning? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what the man said in John and Luke 18. Pretty simple. But eternally profound. Eternally profound. Do not let the cynics and the critics of the world make light of what I've said to you this morning, because they will. They have, and they will. One day you will find out that every word, every jot, every tittle is accurate. Then who's going to be laughing? Who's going to be rejoicing more correctly? Those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to look at a similar theme. As they would say in Cape Breton, the same, only different. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning. We pray that this simple, profound truth that we've looked at this morning would become evident in every heart. And if there's someone sitting here this morning who has never actually completely surrendered to Jesus Christ, they might do so tonight. This morning, this afternoon, or this evening when we come back together. But today. Today is the day of salvation. Oh God, I pray, bless the word to each heart. I pray it might be received, understood, embraced in the spirit it was intended. That you might accomplish eternal purposes by your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name.